Romans 8:17-30 was presented by Jack Crabtree at the 2007 Summer Institute entitled Soren Kierkegaard. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
7 is about sanctification, and chapter 8 is about glorification. And all of my early efforts to study the Bible were, my decisions were made through that grid. That may be a grid that you're familiar with. I'm suggesting scrap it. It has absolutely nothing to do with the actual structure of Paul's argument. That's not how he structured it. That's not what he's doing. It won't help you understand him. It will get in the way. So I'm not thinking along those lines. The other thing is a theological paradigm. I was taught the book of Romans under a theological paradigm called Keswick that I now have recognized church historians call Keswick theology. And or I call affectionately Star Wars theology. It's the concept that and it pervades almost all of evangelical Christian culture today in every denomination. You are all, I'm sure, familiar with it. So that walking by the Spirit, for example, walking by the Spirit is like Luke Skywalker using the Force. So if you remember that scene where Luke Skywalker is learning from Yoda on whatever that planet is. Thank you. And by using the Force, he's able to levitate the spaceship out of the swamp, and he loses concentration, and it goes crashing back in the swamp. And then he tries again. He loses concentration, and it splashes back into the swamp. That was my whole early experience with my understanding of walking by the Spirit, is that you're learning to get out of the way. You're learning to yet not be you living your life. You're allowing the Spirit of God to flow and work and live through you. And always the question, I mean, I remember Bible study after Bible study waxing eloquent about that's what Paul is teaching here. And there was a long line after every Bible study, and they all had the same question. That's all fantastic, Jack. I just have one question. How do you do it? And that was always my question, except, I don't know, I was teaching the stuff, so I didn't have to know how to do it. I just, you know. You got to get that out of the way. That's not what Paul's thinking. That's not what he's saying. It's not even true. That's not anywhere taught in the New Testament. It took me about 20 years to figure that out. That's nowhere to be found in the New Testament because it was so ingrained in me. It was such a prominent part of my thinking. So, just so you know, I'm not working out of either of those paradigms as I look at this. What is the structure of the book of Romans? How are we going to fit this section into what he's doing in the book of Romans? In the first five chapters, he's proposing, he's advocating, he's proclaiming the gospel, but he's proclaiming the gospel from a particular angle. That is, he has one eye on the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has one eye on the Pharisaical Judaism that he's been a part of for his whole life. He knows their mindset, he knows what they think, he knows what makes them tick, and he's wanting to propose to that culture, this is how a person is dikaios in God's eyes. We usually translate that just or righteous or justified. This is how a person is dikaios in God's eyes, not the way you guys have been thinking. And that's the classic formulation. We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. That classical distinction is well grounded in Romans 1 through 4. So that's what he's doing in Romans 1 through 5, is he is propounding that who are the people who are just in God's eyes? It's the people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it. and respond believing it. It's not what you guys think. You guys think that the people who are just in God's eyes are the people who have demonstrated that they are worthy, morally worthy of receiving the blessing from God, and they have demonstrated and shown their moral worthiness by conforming their performance to the demands of Torah. That's what you guys think. And Paul's coming along and saying, it's not how it works. There ain't no such person who can demonstrate their moral worthiness in God's eyes, because no human being is morally worthy. So that's not possible that anyone could ever do that. So you guys are completely thinking wrongly about this. Who is it that is righteous in God's eyes? It's the person that God has decided to show mercy to, the mercy that's displayed in Jesus dying on the cross. And who's going to receive that mercy? The people who hear the proclamation of that mercy and believe it and accept it and place their hope in it. So that's what he's doing in 1 through 5, is contrasting those two perspectives and saying what Jesus came to teach us is this perspective, and it is in sharp relief, a sharp distinction between that and what you Pharisees have always believed. Then in 6 through 11, Paul is answering two major objections that a Pharisee would have to his gospel. And the first major objection is discussed in 6 through 8, and the second major objection is in 9 through 11. And the first objection in 6 through 8, it's a series of objections, but they all come to the same thing. And that what they come to is, Paul, if your gospel is right, if God just decides to be merciful to some people because he's going to be merciful to some people, and all they have to do is believe that God is going to be merciful to them and God will be merciful to them, then there's absolutely nothing in your teaching that prevents them from going out and raising hell. Why would they pursue holiness? Why would they pursue righteousness? Why would they pursue godliness? Why would they ever be obedient to the law if God's just going to show mercy to anybody who wants it? That's outrageous. That's scandalous. That's perverse, Paul. There's no way that that can be true. So he has to answer that objection. He takes that objection very seriously in 6 through 8. And that's the section we're in, so I'll come to that in a second. In 9 through 11, the objection is, Paul, if your gospel's right, then God has lied to his people, the Jews. He's not keeping his promises to them. Because we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You're telling us that we're not going to be justified if we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If we, the chosen people of God, are not going to be justified according to your teaching, then God lied to us. We're his people. What do you mean we're on the outside? And so he has to answer that objection. We won't deal with that, but that's 9 through 11. And then 12 and following are just concluding comments that he makes and concluding exhortations that he makes and so on. So we're in that section, 6 through 8, where he's answering the objection, if your gospel is true, then we can go out and raise hell, and there's absolutely no reason not to. Well, how does he answer that? In 6 and 7, his answer to that was, no, you don't get it, do you? Another way, and so he takes another angle on who is it that is justified. In 1 through 5, it was the ones who believe the gospel. Who is it in 6 and 7? It's the people who, and he gets this one angle, has a lot of different directions to it, but they all come to the same thing. Who is it that's going to be justified? The person who's made an existential decision to be a servant of righteousness rather than a servant of sin. So you see how that answers the question. If this is mercy, if this is God's mercy shown, then we can go out and raise hell. And Paul's answer to that is, if you can go out and raise hell, then you're not someone who's going to receive mercy. It's only the servant of righteousness, or what he called, if you're a slave of sin, the wages of sin, he says, is death. If you make the decision to be a servant of sin, then you must die, he says. It's only the one who's made a decision to be a servant of righteousness who is going to be, who's going to receive this mercy that's made available in the cross. Well, he says that a number of different ways in 6 through 7. And then when we get to chapter 8, what he does is he begins now to give a summary of the gospel one more time. But this time, the summary of the gospel he gives in chapter 8 is distinctly different than the summary of the gospel he gave in chapter 5. Same gospel, but he's coming at it from a different angle. And this time, he comes at it from an angle that doesn't even leave open the objection, well, if that gospel is true, then we can go out and raise hell. We don't have to pursue righteousness. Because he starts off chapter 8, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? What is he talking about? I am, after having a confrontation with the law, where I find the very thing I want to do, I cannot do. The very thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. I find then that I am, that sin is present within me, the one who wants to do good. It's through his confrontation with the law that he discovers the profound truth that he is desperately evil, that he is a desperately evil creature. And he ends that section, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But what does he mean by that? What a poor creature I am. By the standards of God, I deserve nothing but destruction. Who's going to save me from destruction, given that I am so desperately wicked and therefore worthy of condemnation? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, what the law could not do, weak as it was through my flesh, God did, sending his Son, so on and so forth. It's the same gospel all over again. The gospel of Jesus coming, dying on the cross. Why? As a propitiatory offering, appealing to God for mercy for me, a desperate sinner who, because of the weakness of my flesh, had absolutely nothing to commend myself to God. If I must stand before God and be judged on my own terms, I am guilty and worthy of condemnation. But there is one who died, appealing to God for mercy on my behalf, and God is going to respond to that appeal by granting mercy. So what the law could not do, provide a ground and basis for God being merciful to me and granting eternal life, God has done through Jesus. He's provided the ground and basis whereby God is going to respond in mercy to me and grant me eternal life. But there's something very different in the way he presents that in early in chapter 8. It's not what the law could not do, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in that flesh dying for sin and so on. Notice how he's, I don't have it in front of me, but notice how he says it early in 8. It's not to those who believe the gospel now, that's what it was in 1 through 5, but it's those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So he shifted the angle upon his angle of description of who it is that's going to be considered to chaos in God's eyes. Not those who believe the gospel, but those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Or a little, few verses later, those who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Right? So, what does he mean by that? Who is it that's going to be considered to chaos in God's eyes and receive the mercy of God? Because Jesus has appealed to God for mercy upon their behalf, those who are engaged in morally striving against their inborn natural wickedness. Those people who, there's something that's happened because the Spirit of God has invaded their lives. Because the Spirit of God has invaded their lives, there's something within them that repudiates the very natural impulse to be wicked and evil that is within them. Now, Paul is not saying that the Spirit eradicates that impulse to do evil. It doesn't. That's why in Galatians he says the Spirit wages war against the flesh. We remain wicked people. We remain evil people. We remain people of the flesh. And we will remain people of the flesh our entire existence as long as we are on this earth in this present age. But something that's distinctive about us is because the Spirit of God has invaded our being, he's tutoring us in a whole different set of values and priorities and desires and yearnings and longings. We long for righteousness. We long for godliness. We long for glory, the glory that God has in store for us. And because we long for that glory, the evil that we are naturally, is something that becomes repugnant to us. I don't want to be this selfish, self-centered, impure, drawn to all kinds of perversity sort of creature that I am. God, make me good, is the cry of our heart. God, make me good. Not every human being prays that, cries out to God for that. And so who is it that's justified in God's eyes? Who is it that's going to receive mercy? Who is it that is going to be given eternal life? The person whose heart cries out, God, make me good. Well, if you have a heart crying out, make me good, you don't need a law telling you don't do it or else, because it's spontaneously what your heart longs for is to be good and obedient and righteous and so on and so forth. So that's Paul's answer to the Pharisees. Are you saying that the believer in Jesus can live any way, old way they want to? And Paul is saying, well, if they could live any old way they want to, they're not a believer in Jesus. Because the one who's a believer in Jesus is also the one in whom the Spirit has invaded their being and is giving them such a yearning for righteousness that that's the natural direction and propensity of their heart. They want righteousness. Not of their flesh. Their flesh is still going the other direction. But there's a reality within them, in their heart, in their spirit, that it comes naturally, if you will, to them to want to pursue goodness and godliness. Okay, well, that sets us up for the passage that we're at here. At the end of that summary of the gospel, then, he enters into a section that starts in 8:12. In 8:12, and it's unit 14 in my translation, where he's laying out three practical implications of his gospel, three things that he thinks are really noteworthy about the gospel. The first one is paragraph 60, second one is paragraph 61, and the third one is 62. We started with 61. In 61 and 62 stand apart from 60 because these are distinctive to the gospel as contrasted to Phariseeism. 61, now we have not received once again the mindset of slavery leading to fear, rather we have received the mindset of being adopted as sons, out of which we cry out, Abba, Father. Phariseeism had the mindset of slavery leading to fear. The gospel gives us the mindset of being adopted as sons, out of which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what is he getting at? Within Phariseeism, what's the theology of Phariseeism? Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. And so you're always living with that axe hanging over your head. What if I screw up? What if I offend my master? What if I don't do it right and don't please my master? Then I'm going to be in deep trouble. Because it's all about whether or not I please him, whether or not I behave in a way that pleases him. That's the mindset of slavery leading to fear. And I think he's saying that's the mindset of Phariseeism that's appropriate to Phariseeism. It's not a mindset appropriate to the believer in the gospel. Because the gospel is not about being rewarded because I have been pleasing to God. It's about God being merciful to me even though I have never been pleasing to him. And because it's a theology of mercy, I don't need to fear crossing God. I have to take it for granted that I have already crossed him. I have already been unpleasing. I have already offended him. And yet he's been merciful anyway and intends to be merciful. So I don't need to fear forfeiting that mercy because it's not about me earning it to start with or being deserving of it to start with. Instead, I have a mindset of being adopted as a son. That is, at God's initiative, he reached out and made me a son, even though I am not naturally his son. And The sonship is not about intimacy. It's not about familiarity. There's a lot of Bible teaching that takes this Abba. It means daddy. I can crawl up on his lap and feel the security of his love for me. It's not about any of that. As the passage goes on, notice he talks, the only thing he talks about is inheritance. For to have God for a father is to have someone who's promised me an inheritance. And that inheritance is mine. And I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, I didn't do something to make him give it to me. He's the one who took the initiative to decide to give it to me. It's all about him and his grace and his generosity and his mercy to start with. So he's not going to withdraw it because I end up being a creep. He knew that when he gave it to me. So I can't undo what God has decided he's going to do. That's the difference between Phariseeism and the gospel. In the gospel, you can't jeopardize your inheritance. It's a done deal. It's fixed. Then the second thing that's distinctive, the Spirit itself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, in fact, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we long to be glorified with him. Okay, in Phariseeism, who was it that who stood to inherit the inheritance that God wanted to give? People who, through their outward behavior, demonstrated something. And Paul is saying, no, if you understand the gospel, what defines somebody as a child of God is not outward behavior, it's inward yearning. It's your inward longing. I mean, notice what he's saying here. The Spirit itself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God. Forget the middle part. If we long to be glorified with him. So you see what he's saying here. He's teaching here justification by longing. Or if you want to translate it, yearning by yearning. Justification by yearning. It's the one who has an inner longing or an inner yearning for the glory that God has promised that is a child of God who stands to inherit eternal life, that in their inheritance that God has in store for us. So it's a different angle on justification. It's no longer justification by faith, it's justification by yearning. And the thing that's interesting and the thing that's so consonant with Kierkegaard in this regard is that yearning is by its very nature an inward reality, not an outward reality. Okay? Then what happens is in unit, what I call unit 15, he elaborates on paragraph 62 and explains in more detail and more depth what he was getting at in 62. Unit 16, he goes back and explains in more detail what he had stated in paragraph 61. So he inverts them. He takes the last distinctive of the gospel and elaborates that first, and then goes back to the first one and finishes this section by elaborating on 61. We're only looking at 62 and its elaboration in Unit 15. Let me read my translation now. The anxious yearning of the creation eagerly awaits the unveiling of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to futility, not voluntarily, but because of him who put it in subjection, with the confident expectation that the creation itself would in fact be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now we know that the entire created order groans together and is in labor together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For it is in confident anticipation that we have been saved. Now an anticipation that has already been seen, being seen, is not an anticipation. For why would one anticipate what he already sees? But if we anticipate something that we do not already see, then with perseverance we eagerly await it. In just this way, by creating in our spirit this yearning for glory, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. We do not know how we could possibly present our appeal in accord with what is necessary, but the Spirit himself presents our appeal for us by means of our wordless groaning. And he who searches hearts knows what the mindset, the subjectivity, tutored by the Spirit is, namely that it makes an appeal on behalf of the sanctified in accord with what God requires. Let me start with 65 there, because that's the part of Romans 8 that is most often most not understood. It's become clear to me what over the years, it's taken a long time, but I think I finally understand what he's saying in this section. He says, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. What's our weakness? Well, remember, right back at the beginning of chapter 8, he says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What is my weakness? The weakness is the weakness of the claim that I have on my inheritance from God. I have no claim on it in and of myself, in my flesh. I've got this problem. I don't deserve eternal life. What I deserve is eternal destruction. That's the weakness of my position. Well, the Spirit, he says, comes to the aid of my weakness. For I do not know how we could possibly present our appeal in accord with what is necessary. That is, what he's imagining is, I'm standing there at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue is going to be eternal destruction or eternal life. And I'm here in this position, I'm going to somehow have to talk God into giving me eternal life and not eternal destruction. On what possible ground, on what possible basis, am I going to make any kind of an appeal that would meet his requirement for granting me eternal life? I don't know. I don't know what I could possibly do. And he says, well, the Spirit helps us. And he says, in just this way, the Spirit helps us. What is he looking at? He's looking back at that chapter where he said, 64, not only this, but we ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for it is in confident anticipation that we have been saved. It's by making us people who groan, yearn, long, weary of our own moral imperfection, we are longing for the moral perfection that God has promised us in our inheritance. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's that groaning, that yearning, that longing that is produced by the Spirit of God in my heart that is the thing that God at the judgment seat is going to look at and go, okay, eternal life. I will grant you eternal life. Why? Because you deserve it? No, you don't deserve it, but you want it. You long for it, and I'll accept that. I will grant mercy to you and give you what you don't deserve because you want the mercy. You want the inheritance. God is going to take what the Spirit of God produced in us as acceptable to himself as the ground for mercifully granting me an inheritance and eternal life. I have no other basis upon which I can possibly expect eternal life from God. But the Spirit knows what to do in me, produce in me, in order to provide the ground upon which God is going to grant me life. That's how the Spirit helps my weakness. Okay? Now, he calls it, what we're yearning for, glory. Now, what is this glory that we're yearning for? Actually, I think this glory is multifaceted. I mean, it includes all the ways in which we are, the weariness and futility and disappointment and death and destruction that's just a part of this world that we're in. We're weary of all of it, really. You know, my very body is falling apart. I could use a new body. And that's a part of the glory as well. Not only am I going to get a new body, a fresh body, but it's going to be a body with all kinds of bells and whistles that this one doesn't have. I mean, it's going to be a cool body. Yeah. Walk through walls at least. I mean, you have that kind of body. But I don't think that's his primary focus, because he makes yearning for this the hallmark of a child of God. Well, what human being on the planet wouldn't want a body, an upgraded body, with all kinds of bells and whistles that this one doesn't want? That's not distinctive. That doesn't sort the sheep from the goats as to whether you want a new body. But what does separate the sheep from the goat is that this glory involves a freedom from my moral corruption, leaving sin behind, leaving evil behind, leaving wickedness behind. And that's a part of the glory as well. We're looking forward to a day where not only futility and death mark my existence, but where sin marks my existence. I'm looking forward to the reality where all three of those are left behind. Now, all of us, every human being, even the most depraved human being, is willing to leave death and futility behind. But not every human being wants to leave sin and evil behind and rebellion against God behind. But we're weary, we who are children of God have grown weary of my moral wretchedness. I don't have a proclivity for the good. I don't have a proclivity to be loving. I don't have a proclivity to be just. I'm quite willing to violate all that is good and right and godlike. I'm just not that kind of person. And yet, because of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit at work in my inner being, my heart has been tutored, has been trained, has been encouraged to have my imagination captured by the possibility that I could literally leave sin behind and no longer be sinful, no longer be evil. I truly want to be good. And that's what Paul is saying is the distinctive. That's why he says it in 62. He makes it a condition. The Spirit itself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God if we long to be glorified with him. If I long to be morally perfect as Jesus is morally perfect, if I long for that, then I know that I'm a child of God, he says. That's the Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm a child of God if I long to be morally perfect as Christ is morally perfect. And that's then what he describes, is that longing. It's a longing that's consonant with creation itself. And Robbie was asking the question, why does he even bring creation into it? And that's a good question, because for the purposes of his argument, I don't think he would have to. He wouldn't need to. But I think the reason he includes that is because it's a way of Paul putting this in its proper context. My salvation, my redemption, my being redeemed from sinfulness to moral perfection is not an afterthought on God's part. This isn't plan B. This isn't a patch on God's creation. It's actually a part of the initial purpose of God's creation from the very get-go. He even created the world to be something that needed to be redeemed, that wasn't ready to last forever, that wasn't intended to last forever. So if he created the world to not be something that was going to last forever, then it shouldn't surprise us if we're in the midst of this narrative drama of redemption where God casts us into the world as wicked sinners in rebellion against him, rebels, and then he reaches into this world, sends his spirit into the world to lead some of us out in a process of redemption. And the first fruits of that redemption is him tutoring my hearts, captivating my hearts to give me a vision. God, don't make me stay here. Make me be good. Redeem me to become a morally perfect person. And that's just a part of the same narrative that we see being played out in the physical creation itself, he's saying. So it shouldn't surprise us that that's the way he's doing it and that that's the reality of our lives and that's the story of our lives. Why should that surprise us? The whole world screams that that's the story, that that's the structure of the story. Okay.